A Christian leader was traveling recently by plane. This is a true story, by the way. He noticed that the man that was sitting two seats over was thumbing through some little cards and moving his lips. The man looked professorial with his goatee and graying brown hair. Guessing the man was a fellow believer, Stan leaned over to engage him in conversation. "Looks to me like you're memorizing something," he said. "No, actually, I was praying," the man said. Stan introduced himself. "I believe in prayer too," he said. "Well, I have a specific assignment," said the man with the goatee. "What's that?" Stan asked. "I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." "I would certainly fit into that category," Stan said. "Is my name on the list?" "Not on my list," the man replied. It's clear that we are in a spiritual battle. If there aren't people that are praying for the downfall of its leaders in the churches, there are people who are in the church that are instigating the downfall of the leaders. I know for the last couple of weeks I have certainly experienced the spiritual warfare in a personal way. As Ephesians 6 talks about the fiery darts of the evil one, I have felt them. I have experienced his lies and his deceptions, his attacks on the mind. But you know, you have felt them too. Some of us have given into it. Some of us have fought it in the power of the Spirit of God, and we've won. And God has gotten the victory. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 10 through 12, there are three ways that we are to be prepared for battle. We must look at the Christian life in that way. Hebrews 12 looks at the Christian life as a race. Paul looks at it here in Ephesians 6 as a battle. It is a battle. It is a warfare. In fact, just hold your place there in Ephesians 6 and turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5. And notice what he says to the Galatians. He tells them in verse 16 to walk in the Spirit and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says that right after he tells them, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Talking about warfare within the fellowship, warfare within the body. He even goes on to say in verse 17 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. For the flesh, he says here, lusts against the Spirit. There is a warfare going on. It is an internal warfare. There is also an external warfare. When Jesus Christ brings peace to your life, what kind of peace is that he has given? Well, there is a peace that he gives where he breaks down that wall of enmity between you and God. You are no longer an enemy. You are now a friend. You are now one who has made peace with God. And how does that happen? Romans 5:1 tells us it's through the justification by faith. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you now are given the peace of God. We're told in Philippians chapter 4 that peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. It also tells us that it will be like an umpire in our life. It will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We must realize that we are in a battle, we are engaged in a warfare, and God's peace that he has given to us is that umpire in our life to help us. But you know what too? The Spirit of God is there to help us. And it's sad to say that when we get into troubling times, that we don't yield to the Spirit. We yield to the flesh. I was reading this morning in this small book called Truth for Today. And it says this, the title of this article that's here is called The Measure of Spiritual Maturity. And it quotes Philippians 1:18, "In this I rejoice, and yes, will rejoice." And if you remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul was saying that he was rejoicing because Christ was preached. Even though that there were preachers preaching it with the wrong motives, Christ was preached. But he goes on to say here in this article, he says, "A believer's spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal his joy. Joy is a fruit of a spirit-controlled life. We are to rejoice always. In all circumstances, the Holy Spirit produces joy. So there ought not to be any time when we are not rejoicing in some way. As I read that, I was kind of felt a lump in my throat. Do you feel one there now? As you hear something like that? That there ought not to be any time when we are not rejoicing in some way. Change, confusion, trials, attacks, unmet desires, conflict, and strained relationships can throw us off balance and rob us of our joy if we're not careful. It's then when we should cry out like the psalmist, Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Jesus said, John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." And the apostle James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," James 1:2. God has His own profound purpose in our afflictions, but He never takes away our joy. To maintain our joy, we must adopt God's perspective regarding our trials. When we yield to the working of His Spirit in our lives, our difficulties will not overwhelm us. There is a key here in what He's saying. The key is in the last part of what He's saying. He says, when we yield to the working of His Spirit in our lives. That is key right there. Yielding to the power of the Spirit of God. Now, when you come into Ephesians chapter 6, that's what he's been talking about. In fact, the whole section of chapter 6, when he gets into verse 10, previously he has been talking about the effects of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He says over in Ephesians 5:18, to be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. And from 5:19 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 9, he is given the effects of that kind of living. The effects of being filled with the Spirit. We already know what happens when we're drunk. We already know that there is dissipation, as he gives there in verse 18, a kind of uncontrolled living that occurs there because you're out of control. But he says on the opposite, he says when you're controlled by the Spirit, there is control. There's a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God. Verse 19, you will have a praise-filled heart, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, you will have a thankful spirit, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, you will have a submissive spirit. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. When you're Spirit-filled, wives will submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. All of these things will occur as a result of being filled with the Spirit. He even tells us in chapter 6 and verse 1 that Spirit-filled children will obey their parents in all things. He tells us that fathers will not provoke their children to wrath. And literally the word fathers could be translated parents. Parents will not provoke their children to wrath, but they will bring them up into the training and the admonition of the Lord. And in verses 5 and 6, servants will be obedient to those who are their masters. You could translate it this way. Employees will be obedient to their employers. They will do it with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. They will know that as they serve their employer, they're serving Christ. They won't do it with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He even says in verse 9 that Spirit-filled employees, or rather employers, will do the same things to their employees, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with them. So as Paul ends this section in Ephesians 6, he sums it up by saying that you need to be strong in the Lord. In other words, you need to be prepared for the battle. And he's going to give three ways that you can be prepared for the battle. The first one is found in verse 10. Notice what he says here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He's saying right here in verse 10 that to be prepared for the battle, you must depend on the Lord. There must be a dependence on the Lord Himself. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. The charge here is to be strong. The word itself means to be endued with strength. The idea is to clothe oneself with strength as one puts on a garment. The same way that you put on a garment, clothe yourself with the strength of the Lord. It says over in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul told Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, be strong." We are to be strong in the Lord. Our strength is to rest in the Lord. We must realize that we are in a spiritual battle, and the only way that we can be prepared for the battle is by depending on the Lord Himself. And the charge then is to be strong. The source he gives is in the latter part of the verse. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." See, he doesn't want us resting in our own strength. He doesn't want us resting in our own power, in our own might. That won't get us anywhere. All that does is build up the ego. He says here, the source is in the Lord and in the power of His might. The source of our strength is in the Lord. We're familiar with verses like Psalm 18:32 that says, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." Habakkuk 3:19 says, "The Lord God is my strength." And all of us know Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Yet we know these verses and we memorize these verses, but do we do what they're saying? Do we live out the reality of those words? That we're strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The warfare that we're in has to be dealt with spiritual weapons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The weapons that we have are mighty, mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say, "Well, I'm struggling with certain things." Well, then check out which weapons you're using. Are you manufacturing your own weapons? The weapons of the flesh? You can't deal with the flesh by the flesh. Again, I remind you of Galatians 5, "The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh." These two, he says, are contrary to one another. So the only way that you can deal with the flesh is that you need spiritual weapons. And Paul says these weapons are mighty in God to the pulling down of these strongholds, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We have to depend on the Lord. The charge here is to be strong. The source is in the Lord. So in other words, he is saying, be clothed with God's strength. Notice what else he says there in verse 11. We are to be prepared for the battle by depending on the Lord and also by clothing yourself with His provision. He says here in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the schemes of the devil." He's saying here in verse 10 that you're to be strong in the Lord, you're to clothe yourself with His strength, and now he's saying in verse 11, you're to clothe yourself with His armor. And when he says to put it on, it means to put it on once and for all. It's a term of permanence. Be clothed with the armor of God, the full armor of God. The armor isn't like a game uniform that you put on at game time, but you put the armor on once and for all, and you leave it on the rest of your life. You don't lay down your armor until you meet the Lord. We're never to be caught without our armor. The battle is not over until Jesus comes, or till we go and be with Him in glory, whichever comes first. He says here, the full armor of God, or the whole armor of God. It literally means all the weapons. It means the full and complete armor, the shield, the sword, the lance, the helmet, the greaves, and the breastplate. In classical Greek, the word was used of the full armor of a heavy-armed soldier. Paul was probably chained to a Roman soldier as he wrote Ephesians, and he saw in the Roman soldier's uniform the perfect illustration of how a believer is to be prepared to fight the enemy. We're to put this on. And what's he say the purpose is? He says in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The purpose is that you may be able to stand. In the New American Standard Bible, it says that you may stand firm. We want to have firm footing. And the only way that you're going to have firm footing and be able to stand against the fiery darts that the enemy throws against you or at you is to have the armor of God on and to be clothed with the strength of God. In other words, we are to hold our position. The schemes here that he mentions in verse 11 is the Greek word methodia. It carries the idea of craftiness or the ideas of deception and trickery. The term was often used of a wild animal who cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced on its prey. He says there in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the craftiness or the deception or the trickery of the devil. You know that Satan's evil schemes are always built around deception? I mean, if you take for just a moment, as Jesus analyzes the devil as given to us in the Gospels, listen to what we find out about him. In Matthew 13:39, we see that the devil sows tares among the wheat. We see in Luke 4:2 that he tempts us in our moments of weakness. We see in Luke 4:5-6 that he says that he'll give us whatever we want if we will worship him. In Luke 8:12, we see that he snatches away the word of our heart, the word out of our heart when it's not responded to. We see in 1 John 3:8 that he leads us into sin. We see in Revelation 2:10 that he persecutes the faithful. We see in 2 Corinthians 11:13-14 that he puts false teachers in the church and he disguises himself as an angel of light. His art is deception. He doesn't want people to know what his real goals are, his real methods are. Because if we could recognize that, then we would do something about it. He uses people. But he doesn't always use people. He uses his own demonic host. Let's just read this whole section. He says here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He's telling us here that there's a battle going on. He's telling us here how to be prepared for the battle. He's telling us here, recognize that there is a warfare that you're engaged in. That the Christian life is not just a race, it's also a battle. It bothers me when I hear pastors telling people how easy it is to become a Christian. It bothers me because it's not easy. Because we're told in Scripture to deny yourself. How easy is that? We fight with self constantly, don't we? Daily. How easy is it to take up your cross? How easy is it to follow Christ? Again, I remind you, we're in a warfare. And you have an internal war going on, the flesh, and you have an external war going on, the devil and his host. But we know that Satan's evil schemes, they're built around deception, and he seeks to destroy us. He is a destroyer, he is a liar. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told to be sober, to be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul even said in Acts 20, verse 29, He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So you need to be sober. You need to be aware. You need to watch and see what's going on. And the best way to watch and know what's going on is to make sure that you're living a holy life. Make sure that you're being obedient. The devil is a liar. He is a murderer. He's been that from the beginning. What's the third way that we can be prepared for the battle? The first is by depending on the Lord. The second is by clothing yourself with His provision. The third is by recognizing where the battle is. Look and see where the battle is. We see in verse 10 we're to be strengthened in the Lord. We see in verse 11 that we're to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, he tells us where the battle is. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He first of all says that the battle is not with men. It's not with mankind. He says here, it's not against flesh and blood. That's what he was pointing out leading up to this. He says that when we're spirit-filled, there will be harmonious relationships. But when we're not spirit-filled, look out. We're going to bite and devour one another. We're going to destroy the unity within the fellowship and among ourselves. We're going to hurt one another. We're not going to think about the cares and the concerns of one another. All these things occur when we're not filled with the Spirit, because when we're filled with the Spirit, we have the Lord in mind in everything that we do. And we seek to please the Lord in everything that we do. And when we fall and when we blow it, we seek to correct it, no matter how costly that may be. Someone asked the question one time, how public should a confession be when someone sins? The answer is, how public was the sin? See, sometimes we think we can isolate it, we can hide it, but our sin affects others. And maybe it might not affect them directly in what we're doing unless we involve somebody in it, but it can affect them indirectly by our attitude, how we respond. We are to recognize where the battle is. It is not with men, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The word struggle there in verse 11, or rather verse 12, is translated wrestle here in the New King James. The word itself refers to a hand-to-hand combat. He's saying in verse 12, our hand-to-hand combat is not with flesh and blood. It's not with men. Our greatest enemy is not the world that we see, corrupt and wicked as it is, but it's the world that we cannot see. It's the unseen. It's true that we may experience persecution from men, but the real enemy is not flesh and blood. So who is this battle with then? Notice in verse 12 again, he says it's with demons. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's telling us here where the battle lies. Do we really understand that there is a real war going on in a world that we cannot see that affects us every day of our life? I think we have been so dramatized by the television that we cannot truly separate reality from what is not true. I mean, we govern our understanding of the angelic world by a program called Touched by an Angel. That's where we get our theology about the angelic world. I'm happy to report to you that the Bible says nothing about angels as it's portrayed in that program. First of all, there are no female angels. Sorry, ladies. There are no female angels. Secondly, when you die, you're not going to become an angel. Okay? We know that God uses angels. We know that God created the angels in the beginning. It seemed that He created them all at one time. We also know that a third of the angels fell with Lucifer in his rebellion. We know that the Bible says that there are millions upon millions, thousands upon thousands of angels. So if a third of them fell, then there are a lot of fallen angels. We know according to 2 Peter chapter 3 that some of the angels have been bound, and that there are also angels that have been free to roam the earth. These fallen angels are known as demons. He calls them here in verse 12, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. That is their target, that is their aim. And by the way, they cannot be redeemed. They cannot be saved. If you want to hold your place there, James uses them as an example in James chapter 2, in verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It's as if to say, they got one up on you. At least they tremble. The word tremble means hair standing on the head. You know, we get those images of someone sticking their finger in a light socket and we think immediately you're going to have an afro. The truth is, you stick your finger in a light socket, you might not be living in the next couple of minutes. So where's this battle? This battle is not with men, it's with demons. Now the devil is mentioned there in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, when we're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the battle is with the devil and with demons. Now the word principalities, the word powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness, all of these terms describe the strata and the ranking of those demons and the evil supernatural empire in which they operate. The demonic categories are not explained. It's possible that principalities refers to a high order of demons. Powers could be another ranking. Rulers of this darkness could refer to demons who have infiltrated various political systems of the world, attempting to pattern them after Satan's realm of darkness. Spiritual host of wickedness could refer to demons involved in the most wretched and vile immorality, such as extremely perverse sexual practices, the occult, Satan worship, and the like. Paul's purpose here is not to explain the details of the demonic hierarchy, but to give us some idea of its sophistication and power, to let us know where the battle actually is. Again, it's not with men, but it's with the devil and demons. J. Vernon McGee says, "Do you think that the devil is going to knock at your door and say, 'Look, I'm the devil'?" Now, if you were out on Halloween, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? People were dressed up like that, and they came to the door, and they said, "Trick or treat." They didn't necessarily say they were the devil, and those poor innocent kids are going to the door off the foolish and ignorance of their parents, dressed up as dead people and dead creatures and demons and devil and so forth. He says, don't think that the devil's going to do that. To say, "I'm the devil, I'm here to take you in, I'm here to fool you." Obviously, that's not the way the devil will approach you. He will use every possible way to deceive you. He may send someone to knock at your door and offer you literature that will explain the Bible. We've all had them at our door. The JWs. Or he may approach you this way if you are in a church that's going liberal. "Remember, Grandpa had a pew in the church, and that window over there is named for Grandma? You can't afford to leave this church because you have so much invested here. The Word of God tells us, 'Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate,' says the Lord." And the devil says, "But we really need you here, so why don't you just stick around?" You see, he's subtle. He further says, "I do not think the devil is concentrating in the nightclubs or on Skid Row or in the underworld or in the mafia. I think he's concentrating on the church on Sunday morning. He's like actively involved in the life of those people that are praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." He's working on the spiritual front. Too many sleeping Christians seem to be totally unaware of that. Too many Christians are concerned about closing up the cocktail parlors when they need to be closing their mouths from gossiping and criticizing. The devil is working in an area where we least expect to find him. He is not out on the town on Saturday night. He has gone to bed early so that he can get up and go to church on Sunday morning. The spiritual battle is being fought wherever a man is giving out the Word of God. Where a church is standing for the Word of God, that is the place the devil wants to destroy, and that is the place of the spiritual battle. Did you get that last part? Most important of all that he says. The spiritual battle is being fought wherever a man is giving out the Word of God. Where a church is standing for the Word of God, that's the place that the devil wants to destroy. See, that's the place that is the greatest threat to him. I mean, I've said this a lot and for many years, that when we're the greatest threat to Satan is when we're praying and when we're in the Word. I think any other time would be tantamount to not being in those things. And we're not a threat. He leaves us alone. I mean, why mess with us if we're already where He wants us? Right? Discouraged, defeated, angry, giving up? I think that's when you sense the real battle. When you feel like giving up. You know, I just still can't help but think of Peter. Yeah, Peter messed up a lot, didn't he? But yet, Peter wanted the Lord so badly. He wanted to be where the Lord was. As MacArthur puts it, you could just see Peter running into the back of the Lord every time the Lord stopped because he wanted to be with the Lord so much. The last scenery that we have of Peter is him denying the Lord right before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what happens? After Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to Peter, to the rest of the brethren, he strengthens them. The next scenery we find them praying in the upper room, gathered together, 120 of them, Acts chapter 1 says. Then we see the Spirit of God coming upon them. And we see, I think it's in chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter standing up with the 11, and he preaches to the people. And that day the Lord adds 3,000 to the church. You say, I don't like big churches. But you're going to have trouble with heaven. Church, first day it started, had 3,000 people. And within the next couple chapters, it grew to over 5,000. Church experienced trouble, experienced persecution. By the time you get to chapter 8, Saul is breathing out threats on the church. He'd received letters from the council, heading to Damascus to persecute Christians. In chapter 9, what happens? A great light appears, knocks him to the ground, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, the church is going to experience these things. The church is going to experience trouble, persecution, trials. We're going to experience these things. We've talked about that time and time again. We spent the last month talking about that. We need to expect these things. We need to embrace these things. But you know what's most important? We need to hold each other up. We need to pray for one another daily. And we need to check up on each other daily and see how we're doing. We need the strength of the Lord, and the Lord does provide His strength to His people too. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to consider one another and provoke one another to love and good works. Consider what's going on in each other's life. We're all in the same battle. We're all dealing with the same enemy. I think we can learn from each other. So we need to recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. When you get upset at your spouse, when you get upset at your kids, don't look at this as some physical battle. It's not physical. It's spiritual. And also recognize at that moment you're not filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God will produce control, self-control in your life. And we need to be prepared. We're prepared by having the armor of God on. We put it on and we leave it on. Let me leave you with this one verse, James 4:7. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee. I pray that you're submitting this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we've had together to study it. Help us to understand, Lord God, that there is a real battle going on. And Lord, sometimes many of us are overwhelmed by that battle. But draw us back to the Word, the life-giving Word, where we will find our strength in you. The Word of God that will point us back to you. And Lord, help us to recognize that we need to be clothed with your strength, with your armor. We need to submit to you. We need to resist the enemy, and the enemy will flee. I wish, Father, that we could remember these things. And I pray today that you would bring them to our mind and our heart as we pray now and as we ask you to move in our heart. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.